In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, and that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness is called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day.
All right, thank you. So there we have the first five verses of the Bible, and it begins with a summary statement in verse 1. In the beginning, God already existed in the beginning of time. He was already there. We believe that God has existed from eternity past. As a little kid, that blew my mind, and it actually still blows my mind, of how God has always existed. He will always exist, but there was never a point where God was not alive. And this says that in the beginning of time, that God was already there, and at some point, he chose to act by creating this universe. And there's a Hebrew expression here, the heavens and the earth. I think it's called a merism. The idea is that it's bookending everything. Everything is being captured in these two titles of everything is either part of the heavens or it's part of the earth. So verse 1 is a summary statement saying that God has created everything, and he did it in the beginning of time. And then, as was just read, over the course of the next 6 days, God was forming and shaping and creating the universe into the world that we know it to be today. The very first day of creation, God created light out of darkness. And then in the second day, there was a separation of the waters. And then the third day, there was the creation of land that emerged out of the ocean. And the land was then filled with plants, with trees, with bushes, with fruit, with vegetables. And then we get to day 4, and we have now stars, the sun, the moon, they're created. So the celestial bodies. And then day 5, all of a sudden, living creatures start swarming in the oceans and up in the air. And day 6, we have all the critters that are on the land. So dogs and cats and camels and zebras and giraffes and all these different animals that existed. And of course, the culmination of God's creation was at the end of day 6 when he created Adam and Eve, man and woman in the image of God. So 6 days, everything is created. It's found right here in the first chapter. And the reason, first of all, that we want to talk about this class is because of the biblical account. So that's the first blank in your notes if you want to follow along and take notes throughout the series. The Bible says that Genesis is history. We believe that this is a reliable historical record of what happened, that it's not fictional, it's not fantasy, it's not make-believe, it's not myth, but it's actually describing history, that in the beginning of time, God did literally create the heavens and the earth. And we're told what the substance of the earth looked like before it was fully fashioned, that it was formless and it was void in verse 2, that things started out in darkness. But it doesn't simply say here that there was some kind of big bang and freak accident. It rather says that God, as the celestial and the eternal craftsman, actually intelligently designed and fashioned everything together into the world that we know today. We even get a tiny little hint of the complexity of God and the Trinity of God, the fact that the Spirit is present in verse 2. So the Spirit of God is mentioned here at the very beginning of Scripture. We don't have a full theology of the Trinity developed until we get to the New Testament, but in the very opening verses of the Bible, we already discover something about God's Spirit. And of course, as we look into the New Testament, we also discover how Jesus is the creator of the world, and that God the Father was cooperating with the Son and with the Holy Spirit to make everything that we have. So the Spirit's hovering over the waters, and light comes into existence starting in verse 3, it says. Now, in contrast to the biblical account, which seems, just reading it at face value, it seems to be a historical, reliable record of what took place, we have modern skepticism. We have modern skepticism. And the Bible actually tells us that we can expect many people to mock and to scoff at the idea of their creator who made all things and of a flood that came and washed the earth and judged it, and that God is going to come again. So has anybody here talked with somebody that denied the fact that there's a God who created the universe? Right? Many of us have, probably some of you today. Have any of you talked to somebody that was very skeptical about the fact that God is coming back or that Jesus is returning, right? So we know that these are things that the Bible says are going to happen, but they're not something that's personal experience to many people. And often people will arrive at conclusions based upon their own limited experience. If they haven't seen, touched, felt, or known it for themselves, they often will be skeptical of the fact that it can really happen at all. Look with me over at 2 Peter chapter 3 and notice how Peter says that there will be many people who are skeptical of the things that the Bible says have happened and that they will happen. And it's interesting because there's a reference to both creation and the flood and the coming of judgment at the second coming of Jesus Christ. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. And since it's kind of picking up mid-sentence, we'll go ahead and start in verse 1. So 2 Peter 3, 1, this is now the second letter I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. Does that sound familiar? Like we can all relate with that, right? That's exactly what we see in the last days as people who are scoffers, and they're following their own sinful fleshly desires. He goes on, verse 4. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. So right there, it says that scoffers will doubt the creation, they will doubt the flood, and they will doubt the second coming of Jesus Christ. There will be skeptics, many skeptics, perhaps even a vast majority of people who are alive that are skeptical of these biblical realities. So we believe that the Bible says that these things really took place, but we also come to grips with the fact that there are many skeptics. Now, what's even more challenging is there are many reputable and respectable, even Christian scholars that struggle now with the things that the Bible has seemed to always teach about the young age of our world and the creation account in six literal days over 24-hour periods. Those were things for centuries of years that were taken for granted. They were read at face value. But then all of a sudden, come the 19th century, and science, modern science, seems to be showing beyond any kind of shadow of a doubt that the universe is millions and even billions of years. And it's gotten longer as time has gone on. Like they keep adding zeros because they can't explain all of the processes with the shorter numbers that they once thought. So now we're actually facing confusion even among Christians. One of my favorite theologians, his name is Wayne Grudem. He's written an excellent systematic theology, but I have to respectfully disagree with him when it comes to the subject of creation. I love what he says about many topics in scripture and doctrine. He's an excellent teacher. He's a very thoughtful man. I had the privilege in seminary of actually taking a class under him. He was a guest lecturer at Master's Seminary, and he came and he talked about biblical manhood and womanhood, and he does not in any way deny the historical reality of Adam and the importance of how the creative order is placed there. But he struggles with how we can have a universe that appears to be so old when the Bible seems to indicate that the universe is very young. So he says this on page 411 of his systematic theology. He says, as for my own personal view, I can now say that the old earth perspective seems more persuasive to me. Convincing evidence of a 13.8 billion year old universe and a 4.5 billion year old earth. That's in his theology book. And he says, you know, there can be respectful differences of opinion on this, but that's where he's landed after the study that he's done. And he's written on the subject of a theistic kind of evolution of how things came into be. And that's very difficult to accept because there's a lot of implications that means if the universe and the world are that old. And we'll get into that in the weeks ahead. But I just want to show you and illustrate, even with good and godly men, that there can be differences of opinion and that some that we would hold and cherish in some areas of doctrine and theology and other areas, we'd be like, I think you're wrong there. I don't see that the scripture teaching that. And we believe in the authority and the reliability of the Bible on these subjects. Now, let me share with you a course introduction or description. If you are here, you may have seen this already online. This was the page that has the link to sign up for the class, but just for the sake of clarity of what we're hoping to do, the description for our classes of the book of Genesis teaches us God created the world in 6 days. How then do we respond to scientists, textbooks, and museums that tell us the universe is billions of years old? Join this exciting study as we look at both biblical and geological evidence of a young earth, the importance of Noah's flood, and how to talk with those who favor evolution. The course will include Bible study, videos, a nature hike. If you're interested in that, we'll talk about that in the future. Maybe do a little bit of show and tell and go out to a place where we can see some of these geological processes at work. Plus stories and photos from my rafting trip to the Grand Canyon. And if you enjoy learning about nature, science, and the Bible, I hope that you will love the study. So that's what we hope to accomplish. And our format, as I've said already, is going to be a combination of there will be Bible study, interaction and discussion, and then also watching videos. The first 2 weeks, we'll have more of a focus on video because we need to watch that full feature-length presentation. And then after that, I think the videos are usually 10 to 15 minutes, and the rest will be Bible study and discussion time. Some of these ideas can get a bit technical. So if you naturally like science and you grew up in school and you loved it, and maybe you studied it in college or you like to read this stuff or watch documentaries, you're going to thrive on this. You're going to eat it up. You're going to understand a lot more than some of the rest of us are about it. So if you enjoy it, that's great. And please feel free to contribute if you have other things that you think would be helpful for us, as long as we can keep moving through the material. But others, you're going to hear a few terms, concepts, things that are said on the video, things that we talk about or that you read in your study, and you might think, I don't fully understand this. Just understand that these are people that dedicate their lives to these subjects, and it can get very technical. So the goal is that this would be a lay-level kind of approach, and I think the vast majority of it you're going to understand just fine. But if at some point you kind of reach that fog, and it's like, I'm not grasping this. I don't understand radiometric dating or whatever the subject may be. Okay, that's all right. Don't worry about it. You know, just keep pushing ahead. There's other things that are the cookies on the bottom shelf that are really easy to grab and that you can munch on, and you'll get a good delight out of it. So just press on. You know, don't grow discouraged. It's okay if you don't understand all the concepts. Every time I study this, I learn new things, and I have a lot more to learn, but I hope that it will be helpful and encouraging for you as well. Any questions up to that point before we talk for a couple minutes about geology? Okay, good. So why is geology important, and what are the two different approaches? The entire video is not about geology. So as we watch through the video tonight and next week, there are other sciences and other scientists that will be consulted and talked about and how they reconcile with the biblical record. But a lot of time is spent on geology. And I had the privilege of going to the Grand Canyon last summer. In fact, let me see if I can show you a couple pictures because it was a real honor. Answers in Genesis sponsors this trip. And see if you can find, where's Waldo there in the picture? I'm in there somewhere.
In the back.
So, yep, right over here. This is right at the end of our 9-day trip through the Grand Canyon on a raft. And we had two large rafts. We had expert pilots, and they cooked really good food, by the way. So we had a good dinner every night. And this was at the end of our trip. These were men who are pastors, men who are scientists, men who are biblical scholars, many of them teachers, and not just even in America, but we had one from Malaysia, we had one from Brazil, from South Africa, so other places from around the world. They came to receive a 9-day presentation, looking at the evidence with our own eyes, touching it with our own hands to see how can we reconcile what the Bible says with what we see around us in the canyon. So it was an incredible once-in-a-lifetime experience. Many of you have done this. You've gone out to the rim of the Grand Canyon. This was our first view at the beginning of our trip. When we first got out there, everybody whips out the phone, has to start taking pictures. And, you know, you just can never do it justice, right? It doesn't matter how you look at it and what kind of panoramic lens you use. There's just no way to capture. It literally is a Grand Canyon, and it doesn't disappoint. And at first, you know, it might feel like that's just a big hole or a big ditch in the ground. But as you look at it, as you get to know more about it, it starts to make a lot more sense. And there's a lot I did not understand about this until I went on the trip. I've learned a lot. I'm still learning more about it. But we're going to talk, even as time goes on, about these different layers and what they represent. You can see the Colorado River a little bit right there. And this is more on the east side of the canyon. This is sort of more at the east entrance to the canyon from the south rim looking out toward the north. We were here on, I think it was a Saturday or Sunday, and we were told we would be down here in a raft in about 3 or 4 days. So we would leave this spot, get back on the bus, and then go to our launching point, and then it would actually take us 2 or 3 days before we would get back to this point. This is already like, I don't know, mile 80 or something like that on the river. So we camped down there every night. It was just an incredible experience. And we had some world-class teachers. Bill Barrick is an expert in Hebrew. He was actually my professor for Old Testament in seminary, so it was a joy to be on the trip with him. Andrew Snelling, you'll actually see him in the video. He's one of the featured scientists that's in the video that we'll be watching. He was on the trip with us. Terry Mortensen works with Answers in Genesis. He specializes in evangelism and apologetics. And then John Whitmore teaches geology at Cedarville University. So John and Andrew were the two geologists, and then Terry was more of like a biblical scholar and apologist, and then Bill was more of an Old Testament, ancient Near Eastern language specialist. And everybody else, we were there just to soak in and learn everything that we possibly could. And here's a picture where we're on the raft here in the canyon. So the other boat snapped that picture, and I was so thankful because I got all the way through the trip and I thought I didn't really get a good picture of the raft. So thankfully he got a really good one of the raft, but we had a great time there. And we were basically all asked, how are we going to use this information? And from the time I was there, I wanted to try and do something that would be able to share this with other people. I did do a presentation in Rob Swanson Bible study. A couple of you, yeah, that's right, you were there. So a couple were there and you got to see that last summer. And that was just kind of the highlight reel of some pictures. But this is a much more in-depth study where we'll be listening to other scholars presenting as well. So geology is called the queen of the sciences. And this is something I hadn't heard before, but I've come to realize how important it is. We all know about Charles Darwin, right? Yeah. We all know about the book that he wrote, The Origin of Species. Well, he himself says that the things that he wrote in there would not make sense or be accepted if you didn't first embrace the old earth approach that Charles Lyell had written several decades earlier in his book, Principles of Geology. So essentially, all that Darwin did is took Lyell's idea that this world has been around for millions of years, and he applied that to biology. And of course, he goes down to the Galapagos Islands, and he sees differences of the birds that are there, and he kind of reconstructs this whole idea of how they evolved over time. But the concepts that Darwin was teaching actually go back to the earlier principles of geology by Charles Lyell. He wrote this, and I have the quote here in the notes. He who can read Sir Charles Lyell's grand work on the principles of geology, which the future historian will recognize as having produced a revolution in natural science, and that's true, it was revolutionary. Unfortunately, it wasn't in the right direction of progress, but it was a revolutionary book, yet does not admit how incomprehensibly vast have been the past periods of time, may at once close this volume. So he's saying there, if you read that book and you're not convinced of how old things are, my book is not going to convince you otherwise. But if you read that book and you accept the presuppositions now that they're showing that the universe is very old, then everything that I'm about to tell you is going to make sense. So much of what we think of as modern evolution builds on geology, and it's kind of the foundational science for understanding some of the other sciences when it comes to origins and time. There's two basic views of science, in particular of geology, and they're listed here as there's little blanks you can fill in, and they're big words, so I apologize. These you have to kind of squeeze it in real small. The first word is uniformitarianism. Let's all say that together. Uniformitarianism. Good. So you can see the root here, uniform, or oneness, or similarity, and this is the idea that basically throughout history, things have followed a uniform pattern, a predictable pattern. There's a certain way that things have been done in a sequence over time. Let me see if I can illustrate this for you real quick. Okay, you can think about different layers that are in the earth, right? So this is going to represent, if we were to start to dig down directly below us, and this is way overly simplistic, but the idea of uniformitarianism is we can look at the upper layer, where we are now, or just a layer below us, and assume that the same kind of processes that caused this happened here and here and here and here,
And as slow as things develop here, we can expect that to be there and there. So as we look back, we might, three layers down, find a bone, okay? And we can assume that this probably happened, I don't know, maybe 500 million years ago or something like that. And then you can go further down and you can see maybe down here is a fish. And the thought is that, well, maybe that happened like 800 million years ago. But as you go further down, there's a uniformitarian, there's a consistent timeline of space between all the different layers, okay? Gradually, things happened over millions of years. And they would say that if we want to understand the processes that caused all the fossilization and all the layers, what we really need to do, the key to the past to understand this is to look at the present. And by studying the present, and it makes sense from a certain point of view. You think, yeah, science is something you can replicate. You can do it in a laboratory. You can do it out in the field. You should be able to, with science, understand how things work. And the same things that work today are how they've worked in the past. So this is uniformitarianism, and you can draw something like that up in that box in the top right corner of your notes where it says two views of geology. That's the first view. We're up here, we can dig down layers, and the assumption is over a long enough period of time, we're seeing different layers that all developed very, very slowly and gradually. Even to the point of where they would say that the ocean swelled up over millions of years and went on the land and deposited fossils and sediments, and then it receded back and went back into the ocean again. And then millions of years pass, and then it comes back up over, and then ice ages coming and going. And so long, long periods of time, millions if not billions of years to explain this. And the further down you go in the layers, there seems to be a pattern that things get simpler as far as the fossil record. That's not always true, but there is some truth to that, that there tend to be simpler kinds of fossils lower down, and we'll talk about why that is. The other view is, as it says up there, catastrophism. What's the root of that?
Death.
Catastrophe, right? What kind of catastrophe could have caused many of the layers that we see?
Flood.
Maybe the flood, right? So, again, we're looking at the same data, if the data is being accurately recorded, which doesn't always happen. But, by and large, we're looking at the same data, but we're interpreting it very different. Here, the idea is that we're in the modern era and that there are certain processes that still cause geological changes even today. Can you think of any examples? What causes geological changes in our world today? What?
Volcanism.
Volcanoes. They're going off all the time. New islands are born out of the sea because of volcanoes and magma. Okay, what else?
Earthquakes.
Seismic activity.
Floods and droughts.
Floods, droughts. We've even seen on the news over the last month, landslides. Like there's a geological change due to catastrophe. And it may be very small catastrophe compared to a global level, but for the people that live near that, it's a big deal. It's changing fundamentally the landscape of where people live and how they do things. Anything else that comes to mind?
Fires,
that's another big one. And you can also see how with the water cycle and with droughts and with fires and winds and all these different processes, how it can sort of feed off of itself and create patterns. So things get dry and then they burn and then now all of a sudden they wash away and they erode and then they start to rebuild and then over time it can happen again. So we live in the modern period. We see certain examples of geological change happening even within our own lifetimes. And certainly Mount St. Helens is one of the clearest examples of scientists have gone there and seen things that have the appearance of being millions of years old, but we know they just happened back in the early 80s.
Yep.
Then we have a lot of strata that was created during the flood or produced during the flood. And most of the layers that we see in places like the Grand Canyon are flood sediment. And then you have pre-flood rock. I'll put it over here. Because they're the same kind of processes that we're talking about that happen today, erosion, fire, seismic activity, landslides, volcanism, those kinds of things, that was happening before the flood. And then we have creation rock, some of which we can go to places and see the rocks as they were before the flood. And there's a certain layer, even in the Grand Canyon, it's called the Great Unconformity, where there's an erosion surface that's actually worldwide. It's found in places all over the world where there's some kind of massive erosional event that wiped off things clean. And you can see rock that doesn't contain hardly any fossils, which would represent pre-flood creation rock that didn't have death in it yet of living beings. And then all of a sudden, rapid layers of sediments and fossils that are present. So there's evidence of this, of creation, and then pre-flood events, and then the flood, which makes up a lot of the rock that we see today, and then modern events that take place. That would be a catastrophic approach. Anybody want to say anything about that?
Yeah. In the creation stuff down below, fossil records, there's also no meteorites, nothing of that nature.
So
that basically stops at about the 6,000 year mark.
Yeah, it's a good point. So not only death, but also
14 billion years old, and they say how the Earth concreted together from meteorites, it's a blown story. That mm-hmm. was just.
Yeah, that doesn't fit.
Yeah, that don't fit.
Let me show you a couple graphics of this. I just pulled this right off of a website that is like middle school earth science curriculum as far as what's expected of those that are going through middle school. This comes straight off of the U.S. Geological Survey of how they would represent the history of the earth. And you can see these major eras or periods of time, Cenozoic era, Mesozoic, Paleozoic, and then Proterozoic. This is like before life layers. But they're saying that recent periods are 1.6 million years ago. And then like the Jurassic period, so a lot of dinosaurs in this age here, we're talking 200 million years ago. And then many of the older layers that have more of the ocean kind of life in them is going to be 300, 400, 500 years ago. And things that get to the earliest eras where we don't see as much fossilization would be 2,500 million years ago. So we're talking over 2 billion now. Okay, so that's that, and this is what middle school students are being taught as fact, as science, and don't argue with science, right? Follow the science. So we're being told to trust science, and they would say we have convincing, irrefutable evidence that the universe is billions and even the earth is billions of years old. Okay, so that's just a traditional model. Many of us have heard that. Some of us grew up with it. This would be a biblical geologist's approach to the same data. So these are like layers. They would say that after the flood, okay, this is, first of all, this is the timeline. This is not sediment levels. It's just saying that if you think about creation possibly happened between 4,000 and maybe 7,000 BC, creation happened about 6 to 10,000 years ago. There was a pre-flood era before the time of Noah, and we have genealogies that explain several millennia that go by. We have the flood, which they're dating at the earliest or most recent would be 2300 BC. We don't know the exact time, but it could have been between 2 and 4,000 BC. And then post-flood era, everything after 2300 BC is after the flood. That brings us to the present day of being the 2000s. So then they try and explain how this would relate to the rock that we see, the rock scales. So creation rock is going to be at the bottom. A lot of the rock that we still see goes back to creation. And then pre-flood events. And then flood activity with both the early stages of inundation where lots of water is being added through rain and also the fountains of the deep, and then recessive where there's a lot of waves coming and going, laying down lots of layers and sediment, and then the post-flood events that we have, and this would be the dating of when those things take place, okay? So that's a biblical geological model by a teacher by the name of Taz Walker, that's tried to show how we would understand if we're taking the biblical account as record of how we reconcile all these different layers that we see, okay? So we'll talk more about that, but I wanted to help you to understand the overview. Let me show you one other thing here. I was just thinking about this, just for sake of scale. If we say that the universe is about 7,000 years old, I made that too long even, but we'll estimate. Let's say that's about 7 inches right there. If every inch, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, okay, definitely not to scale. If every inch was 1,000 years, and this right here represented from the time of creation to the present day, okay? Again, we're talking probably 7 to 10,000 years if we follow
the biblical record or the genealogies, if that was the scale we were using of time, and then we wanted to use the evolutionary model of how old is the earth by timeline, we could start the present day, and we'd be going past the end of the whiteboard, past this wall, past Webster, past the Highland City limits, past San Bernardino,
be a million
past Fontana, past Rialto. It would keep going, and
a million inches.
Two billion years would get us to about Upland, but of an inch being 1,000 years. These records are saying that it's probably much older than that. So just imagine, you know, walking that distance of how far we're talking about. If every inch is 1,000 years, then we're going 60 miles to 100 miles to represent the scale of how long they're saying that things took place, versus the biblical record seems to indicate between 7 and 10,000 years, okay? So maybe that helps a little bit just to understand the scale of time. There a couple last things, and then we'll get into the video. There's four basic layers of rock: Cenozoic, Mesozoic, Paleozoic, and Precambrian, and I think they were even... some of those were even here on this chart as well. So again, nobody's going to argue with that. It's helpful to break things down and have different terms that we use, but the dating is going to be very different depending on the interpretation of that. But you might hear terms like that used. And then there's three basic types of rocks. So sedimentary rock, which is where fossils are found at. What's causing sediments? It's water, right? So it's water, and through the washing and through the erosion and through the transfer, you have different layers that are then, as they settle, then the water eventually evaporates or the sediment sinks, and then it eventually hardens to become like concrete, and eventually it takes on the form of rock. So we know that rock can, over time, eventually get very, very incredibly hard, even when it starts out in a lighter material that's been transferred. So sedimentary rock is where the fossils are. Examples would be sandstone and limestone. Igneous rock comes from volcanoes, so water sediments. Water sediments harden it. Or water sediments that then harden. Igneous rock is volcanic rock that cools from its liquid state. So it's liquid, and then once it begins to cool down, it hardens and becomes rock. Examples of that would be granite and basalt, and then metamorphic rock. Metamorphosis is a what?
Change.
It's a change. So changes take place in the rock, even in the chemical structure and composition of the rock, and these changes are due to intense heat or squeezing and pressure, and it can actually change the very nature of the rock into something that it wasn't before. Examples of that would be gneiss or marble, okay? So that's a little bit of background, and with that, we're going to start the video. Del Tackett, who hosts this, also hosted the Truth Project. Anybody watch the Truth Project video? Outstanding on Christian apologetics. He was invited to go on this Grand Canyon expedition several years ago, and he went. And as he went with Answers in Genesis on the same trip that I was able to go with some of the same professors, he was stunned by the amount of evidence that average Christians have not heard about a young earth. And so he started to partner together with other researchers and production groups to put this very high quality video. They did it back about 2017. They're actually working on a sequel now to talk about the formation of mountains, because a lot of mountains came after the flood through additional seismic activity. So they're working on that right now. It's not even been released, but it's supposed to come out. It's in post-production this summer that might come out. But Del Tackett is going on location to many of the places that will help you to understand how we reconcile what the Bible says with history and with geology and other sciences. So I'll switch it over and see if we can get that going. We'll go to probably about 7:20. If you need to leave early, that's totally fine. I think it maybe said 7 in the schedule. We understand you may have other things going on, but we'll go to about 7:20 tonight, and then we'll wrap it up and we'll watch the rest of the video next time.